Valerie Smith asks us to stop outside the sanctuary after the church to see the Sunday schoolers' renditions of what our new church will look like. These pictures are the result of a drawing contest held last Sunday when we were having our annual meeting. Speaking of the new church, I'm pleased to report that here at about midpoint of our two-week fund drive, we have 59 pledges that represent $348,742. That means about half of the congregation still needs to visit with members on the fundraising campaign. We hope that we can reach our goal. We hope that you, when you're visited, you will give as much as you possibly can to make this dream come true. Those 59 people have reached down and made their pledges.
Things go in the Bible by tens and sevens and threes. So it should not be a surprise that the early Christian church developed a doctrine of the Holy Trinity: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Millions of conversations, hundreds of books have tried to explain what is meant by that theological trio. I am not that ambitious this morning. We're going to stay at the foot of the mountain, where most of life is lived anyway, and consider a much humbler trinity based on common sense and found in the book of James, a letter we are listening to in a series of sermons which began 2 or 3 weeks ago. Our word for this morning goes like this: let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. One quick and two slows, and they reverse exactly the way we normally do things. Instead of being quick to hear, we more and more lose that art and have to be forced into it. Instead of being slow to speak and slow to anger, we pop off without much thought, and the fuse of our temper tends often to be short. I don't know anyone, and that certainly includes me, who doesn't need to be reminded of one or more of James's three bits of advice. I assume he wants us to be quick to hear because people so badly need listeners. We apologize constantly for that need. We say, I know I shouldn't bother you with this, or I promise not to take too much of your time, or I'm sorry to be a pest. We never apologize for talking about the weather or the paperboy or the high price of groceries. That's acceptable and safe because we are skating on the surface. We apologize when we bring something up that is close to our hearts, when we're being intimate, when we are revealing ourselves. When we say to somebody, not necessarily in these exact words, but with this implication, this is what I am really like, we almost invariably apologize. Intense listening takes skill and hard work. We're afraid someone may yawn right in the middle of our revelation. A young woman trying to figure out how to keep her marriage together said she poured out her deepest feelings to her husband, hauling them up with some pain and embarrassment. And when she stopped talking, There was a moment of silence. And then he actually said to her, "I'm sorry, I'm afraid I didn't hear all that." He was preoccupied. We see preoccupation often enough to recognize it instantly. And if we don't see it, we apologize anyway, for fear it may come on right in the middle of our disclosure. We know that some people suffer from agenda anxiety and want to hurry on to the next meeting. And we know that others simply do not want to get involved with us beyond a brief conversation on how hot it is. I have seen people watch other people's eyes in mild terror for a sign of boredom. But sometimes, however much we are afraid of that kind of response, we cannot help ourselves. We have to talk it out with someone, so we make our apology and start. The problem is that intimacy is the only way meaning comes to us, and one form of intimacy is verbal. We need someone who is quick to hear. Life becomes in part a journey from face to face, watching for that rare person with the gift of listening well. We had some out-of-town guests in our home some little while ago. The woman talked about her plans and her future, and we were interested in those. And when we spoke of things happening here, she gave every sign of really hearing what we said and reacting to it. Her husband, however, was a classic case of the ready tongue and the dull ear. As long as he talked of what he was doing, or what people were doing to him or for him, his eyes flashed, his face was expressive, his voice was alive. But the moment we got off the topic of him, the eyes glazed over. You've seen it. The face sagged like fallen dough, and he went into a total withdrawal. We both had the feeling that if we were to go to that man in some distress and opened up, he would defend himself somehow against our intrusion and our concern. He would mumble conventional things. "Well, it's probably not all that bad." Or a half-hearty brush off, "You'll make it, just don't worry." And we'd feel vulnerable and foolish. But we felt the woman would never treat verbal intimacy that way. And we wondered what had caused the difference in them. Was there room for us in her because somehow she was not quite so full of herself as he was of himself? Had she suffered more than he? And was the memory of her own pain a bond between us? We didn't know. But her listening was a compliment. His was a bit of an insult. It makes me want to say that Christians who fret a great deal about what the Holy Spirit is or what the proper mode of baptism is might do better to ponder this homely advice: be quick to listen. The second piece of advice is be slow to speak. There are times when it's proper to speak quickly. So I'm sure that piece of advice does not mean hesitancy when it is the right time for speech, but rather that the writer means be slow to speak when speech might be harmful. It is undoubtedly related to temper tantrums because they come next in James's list. Don't pop off. Don't blow your stack. Keep the lid on. Stay cool. Good advice. But I doubt if our verbal explosions do nearly as much harm in the world as that cold, settled malice which causes people to mutilate other people with slander and gossip. We have libel laws to keep us from some of the grosser kinds of lying about one another, but there is a world of damage not covered by law. The sound one hears most often in some circles is the snip, snip, snip of the scissors of rumor as somebody's life is cut into pieces. Gossip is not always vicious. There have been some fine books published in the last few years about even the psychological need for some kinds of gentle gossip. It may be a rather harmless form of entertainment. It must be, because how many times have you spent 2 or 3 hours in an evening in society that there was none at all? I mean, we sometimes reflect on another person's problems or weaknesses out of sorrow, or at least a mild, gentle curiosity that has no sting in it. Real gossip, vicious gossip, is rejoicing in somebody else's weakness, or wanting to do that person harm by the words that are spoken. And if we are honest, we always know the difference. If we sense ourselves feeling too happy about it, swelling up a little as we deflate somebody else, if we begin to taste an evil poison in our mouths, and that has happened to you, hasn't it? Then the gossip is malicious. When that happens, it can be deadly. Lives are often ruined. And I'm not being sensational. I have actually known 2 or 3 suicides driven to their lonely exit because of malicious gossip. No wonder Christ said so strongly once, "There is not a thoughtless word that comes from men's lips, but they will have to account for it." Hyperbole, a bit of overstatement, as was almost always the case in his mode of teaching, but the exaggeration is meant to shock us into considering the power of language. We cut men's throats with whispering, said Ben Jonson, that fellow playwright and friend of Shakespeare's. Whisperings. One devilish thing about slander is that it is irresponsible. Its origin can't be located. There is no way for integrity to oppose it. It mocks us with disembodied words that float in air. "Who said it?" asks the victim, speared by rumor, and the answer comes back, "No one knows, but the story is around." "How can I trace it?" "Beats me," says the one who brought it. "I can't help you." Whisperings. No open confrontations, no bold declarations, just whisperings from people who skulk in dark places and hiss their poison from the safety of obscurity. There is no protection against slander, Molière said. But he was partly wrong. The protection is in the hands of the first person who hears it. Slander dies the moment you respond to it like this. Let's go at once to the victim of this story and give her a chance to defend herself. People like to know how to test their Christianity. I would submit this one as a good test. Have you ever stopped slander dead in its tracks? And if you do, beware of that one great mistake of feeling good about it afterwards. You are never more vulnerable than when you feel self-righteous about having done a good thing. I thought the other day when I was watching a demonstration of the laser beam, what a marvelous metaphor it made for the destructive power of malevolent gossip. Invisible, able to operate across long distances, incredibly destructive. I watched a film of a laser weapon being tested on an old missile in the Star Wars research. For a second, nothing seemed to be happening, but then suddenly, the whole thing shuddered apart into an unrecognizable heap. The laser had done it invisibly, quietly, without an explosion of any kind, and the destruction was total. Can you think of a better way to describe what slander has done to some lives? How many times it would have been better if we had been slow to speak? And finally, be slow to get angry. I think James worried a lot about the loss of self-control, which is involved so often in anger. Because a little later in his letter, he says that if anyone thinks he is religious, but fails to bridle his tongue, his religion is vain. I suppose one of the unfortunate things about religion is that people tend to think of it in terms of buildings and meetings on Sunday and being patient with dull sermons. James says that religion means self-control. And if a man cannot control his temper, then his religion is not functioning very well. I've lost a bout or two with temper. I've seen its wreckage in homes where I've been. I can accept this statement by James as a partial definition of religion. Notice, by the way, he does not say, never get angry. He just says, don't be quick. Sudden anger is the kind that's almost always selfish and often irrational. A slow boil is a little more likely to be based on reason or righteous indignation. There is such a thing as righteous indignation, but not very often. We all rationalize our anger by calling it righteous indignation. But 90% of the time, it isn't anything but self-righteous. A man is wise not to be angry very many times in his life. My favorite maxim about anger comes from an old Roman Stoic, Marcus Aurelius, one of the wisest men surely who ever lived. When thou art above measure angry, he says, "Bethink thee how momentary is a man's life." So a few times I have tried to calm myself by saying, in 10 years, who will remember? Had Thomas Jefferson read chapter 1 of James? "When you are angry," Jefferson said, "count 10 before you speak. If you are very angry, count 100. Good advice. But so, I think, is that whole sentence from James. Hear it once more and try to remember. "Let every one of you be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." If we had 3 beads on a chain around our necks to help us remember that modest trinity, life would be better for us and everyone we meet. So be it. Help us learn to listen sensitively, our Father. Guard our tongues this week and teach us how seldom to be angry. We ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.